Oh, welcome. So today's reading is from Ezekiel chapter 39, which is on page 878 of the Church Bible. So please do look them up. So that's chapter 39, going from verse 1 to verse 20 on page 878. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forwards and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the forests, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers, east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Hamonar is the name of the city. Thus they shall cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all rounds to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God.
Carl, thank you very much for reading. It's just worth pointing out that Carl is very involved in a project of reading the Bible one-to-one and helping others to do so, and to read through John's Gospel as a kind of guided read-through of one of the Gospels. And Carl knows everything there is to know about doing that. And if you would either like to explore John's Gospel for yourself, which lots of people seem to want to do with somebody else in a guided way, or would like to do it with others, Carl is the man to talk to. Now, Ezekiel chapter 39. And the subject we're considering this afternoon is God's judgment and the destruction of all evil. And I want to persuade us that this theme is a fundamental part of the Christian good news. It is a wonderful thing that God will judge and destroy all evil. Without it, a culture is lost. There'll be an opportunity for questions, and there are question slips on your table. And if I finish in time, I'll take some questions either straight from the floor or written out ones, and we'll come to that at the end. But without ultimate judgment, there is no ultimate justice. Without ultimate judgment, there is no ultimate difference between right and wrong. Without ultimate judgment, there is no triumph of good over evil. And without ultimate judgment, there is no God to call the shots, to set the bar. 2 or 3 years ago, I was asked to speak at a justice service in Norwich Cathedral. It was an extraordinary affair, and I thought what I had to wear was bizarre until in the lineup to go into the cathedral, I stood next to one of the judges. I said to him, if you were found wearing that on a night out in London, they'd arrest you. It was meant to be a flippant remark, not a flicker from the judge. But as part of my preparation, I did a little bit of research and thinking about justice and so forth. Miroslav Volf, survivor of the Bosnian genocide, Yale professor, quote, "It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that God's refusal to judge results in human nonviolence. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocents, it will invariably perish along with all other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." Our subject today is God's just judgment. I need to say the imagery is graphic, it is explicit and shocking, and much of what we consider towards the end of the talk is way beyond the 9 o'clock watershed. And Ezekiel has this to teach us, first, that there is to be a day of cataclysmic judgment. Secondly, that this will be a time of cleansing, purification. And finally, that there will then be an eternity of glorious restoration. So, cataclysmic destruction. You can see from our reading in chapter 39 that our passage speaks of Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog do not correspond to any known place or person. Magog is mentioned in Genesis 10, Gog and Magog as places in Revelation 20, but precisely who and where they are is unclear. It's a mystery, and this has led over the years to mass speculation. Is Gog a person? Well, yes, it seems so. Here, he's the prince of Meshech and Tubal. Is God symbolic of a people? Well, it seems so. Gog and all his multitude are spoken of in verse 11, and in verse 4, you and all the hordes in verse 4. Are Gog and Magog a place? Well, in Revelation 20, yes, they are. Some have suggested that Gog and Magog are a Russian-Islamic alliance. Others, that Magog is Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan. Others, that Meshech is Poland, Germany, Yugoslavia, Australia, and the Czech Republic. That Rosh and Tubal are the Stans. Others have said Gog is Russia, Magog is Poland, and Germany. In other words, nobody really knows. But from chapter 39, we hear they come from the lands of the north. I last spoke on Gog and Magog in 2006. David Cook, a very well-known Bible teacher, was sitting in the congregation. He turned to his neighbor, one of our staff, and said, "I'm still none the wiser as to who Gog and Magog are," which the staff member had great pleasure in relaying to me. My daughter tells me that Gog and Magog are two dogs in Anne of Green Gables. But from chapters 38 and 39, there can be no doubt that whilst Gog is at least a person, the prince of Meshech, and Magog is a place, Gog and Magog represent the massed enemies of God. Verse 10 has it, they will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them. Gog and Magog are those who have despoiled, who have vilified, who have spurned and scorned the name of God. All who have ever stood against God, all who have ever resisted the goodness of God's loving rule, all who have sneered at God, who have ignored God, despised God, mocked God and his people, this is Gog and Magog. The day in verse 8, behold, it is coming and it will be brought about, declares the Lord, that is the day of which I've spoken. The day means that we're talking about one event, a time, one act of destruction. This is not a continuous event through history. It is the final act of history. And chapters 39, 1 to 8 is a summary of all of the action of chapter 38. And in chapter 38, Ezekiel details the assembling of all the enemies of God, people from all over the world in a vast military assembly area. And the chapter uses symbolic language to show God's total control over his enemies. He speaks of his enemies as you and I would speak of herding cattle or rounding up sheep. And so in verse 2 of chapter 39, "And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel," so that the enemies of God think they're coming against Israel, but God is actually at work drawing them in, assembling them, bringing them together. Just as the good shepherd gathers his own people for salvation, so the good shepherd will gather, round up all who have stood against him for destruction. And chapter 38 speaks of God putting a hook in the jaw of Gog and Magog. The language is taking a great beast out of the sea, some crocodile, some mighty fish, and symbolically God is hooking them and drawing them in and assembling and bringing them together. Military terms have the idea of luring the enemy into a killing zone. You channel their forces. You wait your moment. You strike. And verses 2 and 3 of chapter 39 describe God's killing zone. "Then," verse 3, "I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the people who are with you." And so God will make the majestic might of his name and his perfect goodness known. He will do it by corralling his enemies. He will put hooks in their mouth, draw them into his net, lead them on, gather them together. They will think they're doing mighty things against God. And then God will strike. Straight away, we need to do some careful work. You may know that in the history of interpretation of Ezekiel, Gog and Magog has been identified as any number of contemporary powers. Good people who have wanted to defend the inerrant, infallible truth of the scriptures have sought a literal fulfillment to this prophecy as predicting a literal last battle in Israel. And that has led people to name the Gog and the Magog of their day. Ronald Reagan, I am told, held Russia to be Gog and Magog, with the last battle being a nuclear holocaust. I have not checked the truth of that. Augustine saw Gog as the Goths assaulting Rome. Luther identified Gog as the Turks. And in the 70s and the 80s, many sided with Reagan, but today we might easily equally say it's Putin or Rouhani or Kim Jong-un. The expectation is that these powers will march on Israel, there'll be a great battle, and then combined with the teaching of Revelation 20, there will be a 1,000-year period of reign in Israel. And some have suggested that in periods of American history, this view has influenced their foreign policy, particularly in the Middle East. Now, that view is held by many, many genuine Christians. Most strongly, it's concentrated in the southern states of America. But I am sure there will be some who hold a view of that sort here this afternoon. And I don't want to cast doubts or in any way any kind of skepticism on the authentic faith of people who hold that view. They're genuine Christians, real lovers of the Lord Jesus, genuine brothers. However, and sisters, but I don't personally think there's enough evidence in these chapters to tell us that we should read them in that literalistic manner. Or indeed, that is what Ezekiel intended. Let me just explain, and you may disagree with me, and I'm very happy to take questions and talk about it afterwards. In a moment, we'll see God speaking of 7 years and 7 months and seven types of weapon. Seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. It's the Sabbath, the seventh day. It's a deliberately symbolic way to speak of a real event in the future that indicates, I think, that we're not meant to take this prophecy literally. In chapter 37, that's in the immediate context, Ezekiel speaks of a final resurrection of all people and an eternal king and those dwelling in the land after this day as being there forever. All this suggests that we're speaking about a day that is not within the framework of time and space in the age in which we currently live. Furthermore, if we are going to take it literally and look for a literal fulfillment of every detail, then which bits are you going to take literally and which bits aren't you? You have to begin to demand a consistency in your literalism. And that would mean the Russians, Iranians, Palestinians, whoever it happens to be, invading armed Israel, armed with bows and arrows, clubs and spears, riding horses and so forth. And the final image, which we'll come to in a few moments in our reading, of the banquet, is quite deliberately, graphically and grotesquely not literal. And therefore, I would want to suggest that there is much more consistency with the intention of the author himself in this chapter. That's before we even get to the New Testament, to see it as written to tell us of the day that God has set in the future, when he will act as God the warrior, bringing about the final total destruction of all wicked opposition to God. This is talking about the day of judgment that you will face, that I will face, that God will bring. God stands in direct opposition to all evil. God orders all who are opposed to his perfect rule. On the final cataclysmic day of destruction, he will summon and assemble all who stand against him. And as we come through to the New Testament, we find precisely that emphasis. Jesus speaks of a day of tribulation, of the sun being darkened, of the stars falling, of the powers of heaven being shaken, of the Son of Man appearing, of the tribes of the earth mourning, of the Son of Man coming in power and glory, of every man, woman, child facing God in judgment, of a complete eradication of evil. A day of judgment, a day of weeping and wailing, a day of justice, a day of no escape, of no excuse, unavoidable, incontestable, irrevocable, a day. 2 Thessalonians, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all who believe. There is a day. We're not just bumbling along mindlessly. We're not simply going round and round in circles. There is a day. A day has been set when God will summon all evil, a day of judgment, of destruction, a day that is coming towards us unavoidably. And I want to say that is a wonderful thing. I hope you learn to rejoice in it as I do. It is a wonderful thing that God will destroy all evil. I'm part of a little outreach group down in the bank at Rothschild's. We meet there every Monday lunchtime. And somebody said to me yesterday, people who don't understand the beauty of this are people who've never suffered injustice. But the reality that God will do something about the evil in this world is a glorious thing. Read the article on human trafficking. What great blessing that God will destroy all evil and bring justice. Follow the Me Too campaign. Praise God that God will bring justice and eradicate all evil. Read the article on the abuse at Rotherham. Thank the Lord that he is coming in judgment. Hillsborough, Savile. Ignore this truth as a culture. Go out into the streets now and ask them, do you believe in the coming day of judgment? No. Then what pressure there is on us to find retribution in this life. The heat that's developed. I must get even. Hold this truth. Vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. Whilst one's still left with the scars and the horrible things of injustice, there is, if you like, some sort of lifting of the weight that justice will come. God will destroy evil. Praise God. And when you have Christians who are not believers, poor things, ask them what they think is going to happen about evil. And ask them what they think about that is going to happen about injustice. They simply haven't got an answer, other than we must get even in this life. If verses 1 to 8 speak of cataclysmic destruction, verses 9 to 16 speak of cleansing, purification. The verses contain three images of purification and cleansing: a bonfire, verses 9 to 10, A burial, verses 11 to 16. A banquet, verses 17 to 20. The bonfire, surrender. The burial, purging. The banquet, judgment. The bonfire is a bonfire of all the weapons of God's enemies, verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears. They'll make fires of them for 7 years. Seven weapons are named. Verse 9, the word for weapon is actually armor. And then we have shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, clubs, spears. Seven stands for God's perfection, God's perfect rest. For 7 years, God's people will enjoy this glorious Sabbath. It's a seventh-day rest. Total disarmament, no partial peace, full and total surrender. And the full surrender of the bonfire is then matched by the final cleansing of the burial. Verse 11, on the third day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It'll be called the valley of Hamon Goth. So you imagine this huge valley along which incomers travel. It's the valley of the travelers. Its valley floor is 10 times as wide as this building. But now this vast burial mound of all the enemies of God is heaped up so great that nobody can enter in anymore because the way has been blocked. And then verses 14 and 15, following the initial period, people then pass through the land. They find a bone here, they stick up a marker, and the burial party come in. This is the reburial that you see, or the burial that you see following war. In peace, a purging, a cleansing. At the end of the year, which we're at, the end of our academic year, you know, the kitchens here at St. Helens get deep cleaned. Actually, I think it happens more than once a year. Happens at the end of every term. Not a microbe is safe. No illicit bacteria remains. Not that there was any there in the first place. We have a clean bill of health, I assure you. But there it is, the deep cleaning. This is a deep cleaning of the land. With all traces of evil gone, everything wiped clean. And then the bonfire, the burial, and here we have the banquet in verses 17 through 20. It really is deeply shocking. It's a macabre, gruesome, grotesque scene. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort, all the beasts of the field. Assemble, come, gather from all round to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. Now, on its own, that is bad enough to Ezekiel the priest. To eat flesh and blood raw is unthinkable. But then we discover that the flesh and the blood, verse 18, is the flesh of the mighty, the blood of the princes of the earth. Verse 20, you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord. It is a grotesque scene, isn't it? You can picture God. This is a great banquet. He's summoned people to his mountains. It's jackals, hyenas, vultures, crows. At first, it looks like they're going to be eating and drinking the blood of raw animals. And then you realize, as you see a limb here and a piece of flesh there, that it's actually the enemies of God who are being gorged upon. It's deliberately, deliberately evocative. We were in Rothschild's yesterday studying this passage, and one of the people said, this really is an out-of-this-world scene. And somebody else said, you haven't been to my floor on the seventh floor recently. But it is deliberately meant to be like that. This is the total destruction of all evil. This is God vindicated. God over all, justice, judgment. And I want to suggest that this whole scene is deliberately designed to show us a perfect cleansing, a purification, God's appropriate, measured judgment of all who have stood against him, with his land purified, everything defiled that has defiled and spoiled the land removed once for all time. And I want to suggest once again that this is actually a glorious reality. We long for this removal and eradication of evil. You know, those of us who've stood in the shower singing Imagine all the people living life as one and all the rest of it, John Lennon. Yeah, we long for it. Those of us who've joined Freddie Mercury, This Could Be Heaven, we long for it. But there can be no heaven on earth unless there's a destruction of evil. That is the sort of fatuous humanist view that somehow we're all going to get evolved better and better and better, and how wonderful we'll all be able to live happily together in this glorious multicultural utopia. But it just ain't going to happen while evil still exists. It's a kind of infantile vision because it doesn't take evil seriously. Miroslav Volf is right. It's all right if you live in the comfortable suburbs, but that kind of nonsense evaporates once you begin to take seriously the wickedness and the evil of your human heart and mine and of the world. And so this deals with reality. It may be grotesque in some of the imagery. It's meant to catch our attention. But it's the real world as we think about evil, and it's glorious that evil will come to an end. It will be judged. It will be overthrown. There will be justice. And therefore, it matters that we do right. Good will triumph. Wrongs will be righted. There is a difference between right and wrong. But the final point, really, I think, is the direction the whole thing is going in. You will have noticed as we read through the passage that all the way through, the issue is to do with the honor and glory of God's name. And so that's repeated again and again and again. 38:23, 39:7, 39:22, 39:25. Take 22 of 39. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, and the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity. And then verse 25, and I will be jealous for my holy name. And then verse 27, the end of the verse, my name will be vindicated, my holiness in the sight of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God will be God. God will be vindicated. God will be recognized. God will be acknowledged. God will be glorified. God will be known. And because God is good and pure and just and kind, it's a wonderful thing that God will be God, and God will be recognized, and God will be vindicated, and God will be known. Ah, you say, you're just a dreamer. You're along with the humanists and the multiculturalists. You're just a dreamer. You're just another one of these dreamers. You're dreaming, as they say in Australia. But hang on a second. This is the constant theme of the whole of the Bible. Noah, salvation through judgment. Sodom, salvation through judgment. The Exodus, salvation through judgment. Joshua, salvation through judgment. Israel after the exile, salvation through judgment. Jesus, salvation through judgment. We have a fact on the table of history. His name is Jesus. He rose from the grave to show that he is God. This isn't just a dream. And so a day is coming towards us, this day. We're not just bumbling around in circles. We're not just sort of breezing along. A day is coming towards you, towards me. And we have to ask the question, on that day, which side am I on? If I've sided with Jesus, then I'm on the right side. But if I'm still on the other side, I'm with Gog and Magog. And I will be summoned, along with all who have resisted the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, summoned to judgment. And so I'd encourage you to go away and think about it most seriously, because you long for justice. You actually, deep down, want judgment. The question is, which side are you on? Look, I'll have a go with where I've got to with the questions. Questions will keep coming in. There are one or two which I just don't know the answer to, and I'll try and find out for Thursday. Should God's judgment be seen as an act of compassion, including towards those who have acted against God? That's very interesting. I've not heard that put quite that way before. should God's judgment be seen as an act of compassion? I think we should be thankful that it will not go on forever. I think God's holding back of judgment is an act of compassion as he waits to bring his final judgment and gives opportunity for people to turn back to him. I think that's all I've got to say on that point. How does Jesus help with that? I think we'll take that at the end. If we shouldn't take a literalistic interpretation of this chapter, should we take a literalistic view of the day of judgment in the New Testament? That's a very good question, and it's all to do with language. So I believe the Bible is absolutely true, infallibly and inerrantly true. That doesn't mean that I am not seeking to be sophisticated in the way I read a piece of literature. So let's take it outside of the Bible. When Wordsworth said, "I wandered lonely as a cloud," actually, he was taking some pretty strong stuff, so maybe he did. But generally, I don't think Wordsworth thought that he was up there with the cumulonimbus skipping about in the clouds. You know, that was poetry. This is apocalyptic. When you're dealing with what's known as apocalyptic material in the Bible, it is deliberately impressionistic. So the book of Revelation is the same. It's like a French impressionist painting. It's using brushstroke differently. It's painting images slightly differently. It's talking about truth. The parables, similarly, the parables are not, generally speaking, relating to specific historical events. One or two of them do in parabolic form, but generally speaking, they're not relating to they're telling truth, but in parabolic form. Historical narrative, I believe, is historically true. I think it's accurate, true, and they're telling you what happened. So we need to be sophisticated in the way we read material. This, I think, is deliberately apocalyptic. The language of the feast is apocalyptic language. That's what's going on. It's talking about a truth. And the truth is this day. So I don't think, I think I've answered the question. I think there's more to say on that. When will we face this judgment? When we die or when Jesus returns? When Jesus returns is what this judgment is talking about. So again, the Bible is very sophisticated in the way it talks about what happens when we die. If we die before this day of judgment, and we may not, it may come tomorrow, it may come this afternoon, we need to be ready. But if we die before this day of judgment, then our body will lie a mouldering in the grave, and our soul will go either to be with Jesus or to Hades to await judgment. And for those who are awaiting judgment, there you will rest until the resurrection of the dead, which Jesus talks about in John 5 and indicates is true through his own resurrection from the grave. If you want to get clear on that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. You seem to take joy in the coming judgment. How can you be joyful if some of the people who will be judged may be your family, son, daughter, etc.? Yeah, I know. I know that's true. And it is a dreadful, dreadful, painful thing, which is why the Lord Jesus, when he looked on Jerusalem, wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And then, but you would not. So Jesus, it's almost kind of got a two-edged emotion to it. Thanksgiving that God is just. I mean, above and beyond the personal element of this for our own relatives and so forth, thank God that he's just. If he isn't just, the whole thing is out the window. If there's no final judgment, and you can see it in our culture, can't you? This kind of desperate scrabble for justice in this world. We want justice. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. But there's a kind of paranoia about getting justice in this world that comes once you fail to see that there is a God who judges at the end. So a real thanksgiving in judgment, a relief that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. An ability to be able to hand that over to God and say, well, I don't have to keep on going through and round that circle again and again and again in bitter vengeance. I can actually leave it with the Lord, and you really can. But at the same time, yes, real sadness, real personal pain and grief over, as the Lord Jesus experienced, over those we know and love. May I just say, when somebody does die, who, as far as you are aware, does not know the Lord Jesus and his forgiveness, again, leave it with him, if I might say that. I don't mean to patronize you, but there's a lovely verse in Genesis chapter 18, 19. I think it's 18, 25, it's something like that, where Abraham says, "Shall not the God, the judge of all the earth, do what is right?" It's a question, but it's expecting the answer, yes. Yes, he will. And you don't actually know the closing moments of your relative's life. You don't know what's going on in their head, and it's none of your business. And actually, if you keep on heading down that cul-de-sac, you end up spiraling in a dead end downwards. I don't know if you can do that, but do you know what I mean? It's a dead end with a whirlpool at the end that just sucks you in. And there's just no point. We say, actually, that God will do what is right. It's his business. It's not mine. I'll park it and leave it with him. Those two questions we've looked at. Practically, how should this day of judgment affect how I live today in this life? Yes, I'm sorry, we didn't look at the exiles. I mean, this is written to a group of people who are sitting by the rivers of Babylon in exile, 700 miles away from home. It fills us, I think, with hope, with real hope. It shows us that actually doing the right thing really matters. Most importantly, it should drive us to the Lord Jesus. That's the place where forgiveness is going to come, from Jesus. Be driven to Jesus and make sure you know the judge who is offering you forgiveness today. How then can we be saved? How does Jesus help us? Through his death on the cross, as he carries God's judgment at our sin. So Jesus offers us amnesty, if you like, now, today. Well, I'm going to close. We always finish at 10 to, by the way. There's a trap door here that will open up and take me away if we don't. So let's pray. God has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. We thank you, our Father, that you have set a day, this day of judgment. We thank you that justice will be done. We thank you that evil will be expunged from this world. There will be a cleansing. We thank you, Lord, for the end of hostility that we can look forward to. And we praise you that Jesus is the one through whom this will be enacted. And we ask our Father in heaven that you would draw us to him, help us to live for him, to do what is right in this world, to serve him, to please him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.